It's good to see everybody. Grab your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to finish this chapter tonight, and then we'll have a prayer meeting for our gospel meeting next Wednesday, and then we'll get into chapter 11 when we get done after our gospel meeting. But get to Hebrews chapter 10 is where we will be studying tonight, and when you get to this portion of the book, he gets into a very practical section. Many times people will call that first part of the book the doctrinal part of the book up until chapter 10 and verse 18. But you get to chapter 10 and verse 19, and from there throughout most of the rest of the book, he gets into, okay, now that we have laid a foundation, now that we've said, here's the premise of our argument about Jesus Christ, now what do we do about it? It's his whole point throughout the book has been Christ is superior. Christ is better than everything that Judaism would have to offer. Don't turn back to Judaism. And so he's been elevating Christ as being better than the prophets, better than angels, better than Moses, with a better rest and a better high priesthood and a better sacrifice. And all of these things is what he's been doing. And now he gets to this portion of the book and he says, all right, now it's time to act. Now it's time to make some choices and some decisions and do some things based upon what we have been discussing. And so this is the section of the book that has a lot for us to glean from it and to put into practical application in our life. One of his key words is the first word in that verse in chapter 10, verse 19, the word therefore. And sometimes you have to figure out why he uses the word therefore, but he tells you right here what is he basing this off of. Therefore what? Having boldness. There's kind of two conditions that he mentions here. He's going to get down to his exhortations down in verse 22, but in verses 19 and 20 and 21, he mentions two conditions that are kind of the foundation for what he's going to say. First condition is, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, what's the holiest? That's heaven. In the context of this book, in comparing the old tabernacle with its holy of holies, and comparing that to where Christ went into heaven, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. That's talking about heaven. It's not talking about entering heaven when we die. It's not talking about entering heaven after the day of judgment. It's talking about we have boldness to enter heaven right now. Can you enter into heaven right now? Yeah, you can. Because you have direct access to God right now. This isn't talking about entering in for your eternal life. This the key concept of this book is Jesus has given us, as this verse says, by the blood of Jesus, the end of verse 19, by His blood, with His blood He entered into heaven. Through His blood we have boldness. Or does your translation have the word confidence? Maybe the word assurance, something else in verse 19 there. That's what we have. We have that ability to enter into the presence of God because of the blood of Jesus. Verse 20 tells us that he opened this, what's called a new and living way, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us. Anybody have a different word than the word consecrated for us?
Inaugurated.
Open for us. Think about those words. He consecrated, He opened, He inaugurated a new and living way for us to where? Into the presence of God. How did He do it? Through the veil. Through the veil? What in the world is that talking about? Put that in the context of this book. That tabernacle had two veils. Usually you don't think about that first veil very often because that's not the key veil that's discussed. But that tabernacle had two veils. That first veil, they entered into the holy place. And the priest would go in there every day and take care of their daily responsibilities in there. But there was another veil, a second veil, that was between the holy place and the most holy place. And that could only only the high priest could enter there, and only once a year. Now think about it, not just in relationship to the tabernacle that he has been arguing from the basis of, but when they built the temple, was the temple arranged in similar fashion? Was there the holy place where the priest could enter? Was there a most holy place where only the high priest could enter once a year, and the same thing separated by a veil? You remember what the Bible tells us happened when Jesus died on the cross to that veil? Now, why would the Bible... First of all, why would that happen? You know, we read about earthquakes, read about the dead being raised, and it tells us that the veil was torn in two. Was that by accident that it was torn in two? Was it by accident that we're told that little detail? I mean, why tell us that detail of an event that happened when Jesus died on the cross? Because figuratively, that veil being torn in two, what did that symbolize? You've got access. Who could go in there? Only one man. But now, and the average person could never even look in there, let alone go in there. They couldn't even look in there. Jesus dies on the cross. That veil is torn in two. Everybody can look in there. Everybody can go in. What does that room symbolize? The presence of God. And that was just symbolic, the tearing of it. This is talking about what we have. Through His flesh, the veil, which is His flesh, the end of verse 20, what do we have? We've got access to God. That is one of His key things He's been arguing in this book. And so that's what He's using as a foundation here. Therefore, because we have direct access to God, second condition He mentions in verse 21, that we have a great high priest over the house of God, or another word for house, or another what the house is the church, the family of God. The house of God is the church of God. So we have access to God, and we have a great high priest that gives us that access. So based upon those two conditions, we've got access to God, and we've got a priest who is there interceding on our behalf. We have a priest who is there petitioning God on our behalf. We have a priest who is granting us that access. What's the first two words that you have in verse 22? Let us. First two words in verse 23. Let us. First two words in verse 24. And let. Yeah, okay. So some of you are saying and let. And let us. First three words. Those three verses are the exhortations based upon these two conditions. We've got direct access to God through our high priest Jesus. What do we need to do? Let us, number one, verse 22. Look at these. Look at what's mentioned. Four things in verse 22. Let us draw near. They couldn't do that. Not like we can. Let us draw near. Now, how can you draw near to God? What kind of heart do you have to have? You got to have a true heart. What does that mean? You got to be sincere. Can you be a hypocrite? No. You got to be genuine. You got to be sincere. What else do you have to have? In full assurance of faith. I want you to look at that word faith and remember that's in this verse. In other words, you are not to have any doubting in your faith. When you draw near to God, you got to have a pure, clean, sincere heart. You've got to have such assurance and confidence in your faith in God. What else do you have to have? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Some people have read that word sprinkled and they've gotten all concerned about, I thought we didn't sprinkle. What is being sprinkled in this verse? What is it that it is the blood that is being sprinkled upon what? A person's heart. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Is that an action that we do to each other? Is it? Do I sprinkle blood on your heart? Do you sprinkle blood on my heart? Is this an action that we take towards each other? Obviously not. Well, why would it use the word sprinkled? Who's he writing to? That's how the priest did it. He's writing to a group of Jews. Would they have understood sprinkling of blood? Yes. That's how their sins were atoned for. And so he is taking that imagery of that Old Testament system where that blood was sprinkled in order to atone for their sins. And now what? Having our hearts sprinkled. Now, When is somebody's, it's the blood of Jesus that is purging us from that evil conscience. It's the blood of Jesus that's washing away our sins. When does all of that happen? Isn't it interesting that he drops in here and our bodies washed with pure water? You're going to have to search long and hard to find some radical nut who's going to try to say that's not baptism. I'm serious. You pull out commentaries written by denominational individuals who do not believe that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, but they will almost 100% say, this is talking about baptism. Because you can't have those words there and get any other picture in your mind than what's happening. Your body is being baptized in water. Put all of this together. How does somebody draw near to God? You got to have your heart right. You got to have your heart set. That's what you want to do. You've got to have full assurance of faith. You've got to have a faith in your heart that you believe Jesus is who he said he was. You've got to have your heart sprinkled. You've got to have the blood of Jesus to cleanse your heart. When does that happen? When the water cleanses our body. Now, somebody's not baptized. 1 Peter 3 says we're not baptized in order to cleanse our dirty bodies. That's not the purpose of baptism. But the purpose of baptism is to wash away sins and to cleanse us from an evil conscience. What are we able to do because Jesus died on the cross? We're able to draw near to God. And that starts initially by believing and being baptized. Verse 23, let us, once we have believed and been baptized, in verse 22, let us hold fast, cling to the confession of our what? Now, what was the thing I wanted you to remember in verse 22? Full assurance of what? Faith in verse 22. We've got hope in verse 23. I wonder what we're going to have when we get to verse 24. Don't look. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope and do it without wavering. It's been one of his keys in this book. You got to hold fast. It's a key because he's writing to Christians that are letting go. He's writing to Christians who have turned away and are on the verge of falling away from God. And he says, don't let go. Hold fast to that confession that you've made of your hope. For he who promised is faithful. Did God promise them that if you'll obey Christ, that you'll be saved from your sins? Yes. What did we learn about God's promises back in chapter 6? What did we learn about God making promises? Can God tell a fib? Can he tell a little one? Can he tell a white lie? Can he tell a half-truth? It's impossible. Impossible for God to lie. And so when God makes a promise to us, here he is basing an argument upon that again. He who promised to us, he's faithful. Now verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up what? Love. A lot of times in your New Testament, not just 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a lot of times in your New Testament, you're going to read in close proximity those three things of faith and hope and love. I want you to think about these three let us statements. First thing is, let us draw near to God. That's personal. Personal aspect of that is, I've got to be obedient to God. I have to have the right kind of heart. I have to have the right kind of faith. I have to be baptized so that I can draw near to God. The second one is very personal. I need to hold fast to the confession of my hope that I've made. But when I'm a Christian, verse 24, is it all about me? Is my focus only on me and what I need and what I've got to do? No. He says, you've got to look out from yourselves. Not just from your look out from yourself and look at your brethren. Let us consider one another. What does that mean? You need to consider one another. You need to think about each other. You need to be concerned about one another. It's not that I become a Christian and I live in isolation. And, you know, it doesn't matter what these other Christians are doing. All that matters is what I'm doing. That's not what the Bible teaches anywhere, and it's for sure not what it teaches here. let us consider one another. That means I need to be concerned about you. And this reciprocal pronoun says what? You need to be concerned about me. The one another says this is a two-way street. The considering and the concern and the watching out for goes both ways. Let us consider one another in order to, the New King James says, in order to stir up. You got a different verb there, different word in your translation? Anybody got the word provoke? Usually we think of provoke in a negative sense. Anybody got a different word than that? Spur. What do you think of when you think about spur? You ever thought about spurring your brethren? I know some people I'd like to spur. You know, I mean, have you ever thought about you stir them up? I mean, that's what you do to a hornet's nest, right? Maybe you don't, but you stir them up, you spur them, you provoke them. Well, I got no problem with that. I can provoke them all day, you know, as long as they don't provoke me. What is this talking about? He doesn't put a period at the end of the verb. Stir up, provoke, spur them on unto what? There's a goal here, unto love and good works. Isn't it interesting? God ties those two things together. You have anybody talk to you? Well, all that matters is love. You know, you just love God, you love each other, and we don't need to be concerned about, you know, all of this legalism stuff. We don't need to be concerned about all these do's and do nots and thou shalt and thou shalt not. Let's just focus on love. What does he do right here? Puts them together. What are we trying to encourage in our brethren? Agape love that looks out from yourself for the good of others and good works. Do we need that? Do we need that today? I mean, this was written nearly 2,000 years ago. Do we need that today? Do we need in this congregation for all of us, this one another reciprocal pronoun, for all of us to be looking out for, considering, concerned about each other to the point that we are stirring up where we see individuals who need to be stirred up? This isn't in a negative or a harsh or in any kind of format. This is out of love. What am I doing? I see you're struggling. And what do I do about it? I'm not somebody who is satisfied at doing nothing. I need to encourage them. And that's where it's going to go in verse 25, is to this exhortation, to this encouraging. So I need to be concerned about my brethren. They need to be concerned about me. Put that in the context of this whole book. What's happening to these Christians? They're losing their soul. They're turning away from the Lord. And what do they need? They need their bread. They don't just need this writer to send them a letter, this scathing letter in some parts, telling them to get your life right. A letter is not going to do it. Not by itself. Because after you read a letter, guess what happens? You lose it. You forget about it. Days pass and okay, that's out of sight, out of mind. But who doesn't leave? Who's still here? My brethren. And I need them and they need me. So what does he talk about in verse 25? As I am considering and stirring up and trying to get my brethren motivated for love and good works, I'm not forsaking the assembling of the brethren together. Now, why did God drop that verse in the Bible? Did he drop that verse in the Bible so that we would have a verse to use for people who aren't coming to church? Well, that might be one reason he put it in the Bible, right? Does God care if you go to church or not? Or is it just one of those things? You can take it or leave it. You know, when it's convenient for me, when it's good for me, when it fits in my schedule, when I'm feeling down, when I'm feeling empty, I'll go down there, get a filler up down at the church, and I'll be good to go for a while. Mickey?
God knew we couldn't do it by
ourselves. That's it. He knew we couldn't do it by ourselves. Now, why the assembly? You know, we could sit here on verse 25 and talk all day, why this, why that, why the other, and guess what? At the end of the day, the why doesn't matter. He tells us why, and we're going to talk about that. But at the end of the day, what does God say? Don't forsake the assembly. Sure. There's not a period at the end of verse 24, I don't think, in any translations, is there? You've got a comma at the end of verse 24, and what you have in verse 25 is a present participle in forsaking, is a present participle that says, here's how you are able to accomplish what I've told you to do. What I've told you to do is to consider one another. That's the leading verb here, is the considering one another. How do you do that? You stir up love and good works. How do you do that? You don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Friend? Well, the word forsaking is the idea of, it is a choice that someone has made. And it's not one of these situations where, well, you know, I'm sick and I'm throwing up, but I'm not supposed to forsake the assembly, so I'll just take my barf bag down to church with me and I'll sit there. And, you know, is that what this is talking about? Please don't, right? What is this? This is talking about a mental choice that someone has made. And in this situation, as is the manner of some, that there were individuals who had made this choice. Now, you go back in that day, could there have been some compelling reasons from a human standpoint? Could there have been some compelling reasons not to assemble with the church? What they thought were legitimate reasons. Fear of persecution? If I go down there, they're going to know who I am. I'm going to be marked for this. I could be subject to persecution. My family could suffer this. And imagine one of those Christians saying, God will understand. God knows my heart. And God will understand if I'm not down there because, you know, I don't want to be marked out as one of these brethren. How often do we make up in our minds, well, God will understand? What does God say? God wants us. What is it about the assembly? He ties love and the assembly. Now look at the rest. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one. Is that tied to the assembly? Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Is there anything about the assembly that is supposed to be encouraging? Is being together supposed to be encouraging? Is being together supposed to bring exhortation? 1 Corinthians 14, is it verse 26 that talks about the assembly of the church? Do all things for edification, for building up. When you're together with your brethren, is that better than being out in the world? Is this where you receive your strength and your comfort and your peace and your determination to go on and serving God? That's what the assembly is about. Well, what if I'm not here? I don't get that. And some people have convinced themselves that I'm strong enough, I don't need it. First of all, wrong, you do. Second of all, God said you do. Third of all, what about us? Do we need them here? This is a one another situation. It's not, well, I go down there for me. Sure, you go down to church for you, but guess what? This verse says, you go down there for everybody else. There is a love and an exhortation that is tied to the assembly. And you can't take that apart. Can I get this kind of exhortation? I can get encouragement and exhortation outside the assembly, but this kind of exhortation and encouragement is only found in the assembly of the church. And if I don't assemble with the church, I don't receive it. I don't have it. And what is he saying? Why would he include that in this book? Because he's writing to people that are turning away from the Lord, and he says, you are going, if you turn yourself away, and it's kind of what Fran's saying, if you turn yourself away from the assembly, you start making that a habit, you've turned away from God. Well, it's just going to church, you know, it's not a big deal. God says, it is a big deal. Now, in your Bible, there, depending on your Bible, your translation, there's probably some kind of a separation between verse 25 and verse 26. You may have a paragraph marking at the beginning of verse 26. Some of the newer translations will have a gap there, and they'll have some kind of a heading, perhaps, over verse 26. And so sometimes we're reading our Bible and we see, well, there's a little gap here. And so we think, okay, that section is done, starting a whole new section, and the two sections have nothing to do with each other. Such couldn't be further from the truth. What's your first word in verse 26? For. Well, the little word for is a whole lot like the word there for, right? It's just a shortened version of it. Now, so for in verse 26 is tying back to those previous verses. This isn't just some separate section with a separate topic. It has everything to do with what he's been saying. What has he been saying? We have access to God through our high priest Jesus. So let us draw near to God. Let's hold our confession. Let's stir up each other and not forsake the assembly. Why do we need to do that? For, here's the reason. If we sin willfully. If who sins willfully? We. This isn't talking about people outside the church. It's not talking about non-Christians. It's talking about Christians. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He has had a number of strong exhortations in this book, and we've tried to point them out as we have gone through this. Back in chapter 2, he talked about the fact that we must not drift away from the Word. In chapter 3, he talked about that we must not doubt the Word. In chapter 5, he talked about the fact that we must not become dull to the Word. But in this section, starting here in verse 26, is a fourth major exhortation that says we must not despise the Word of God. What does he say in verse 26? You have received the knowledge of the truth. That means they had become Christians. It is similar, 5 minutes. It is similar to what he says down in, where does it say that, down in verse 32, where he talks about the fact that they had been illuminated, some translations say, or enlightened. That statement down in verse 32, that you were enlightened, they had become a Christian. That's talking about their conversion. Same thing in verse 26. They had received the knowledge of the truth. That is a statement to say that they had become a Christian. But I want you to see how he describes these people. They had received this knowledge. They had been saved from their sins. But there is a possibility, if says there's a possibility, that somebody who is a Christian could sin willfully. Does the New American Standard have go on sinning or something like that? In verse 26, this is talking about a lifestyle. Choices that are made, not just a one-time sin. All Christians are going to sin. But this is talking about a charted course of life that we turn away from God, and now we are deliberately sinning against God. And he's describing these people who are falling away. They are sinning willfully. Look down in verse 29, where he says that if you start sinning against the Lord in a habitual, willful, deliberate style, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. Well, no, I'm not. I'm just doing my own thing. You know, I ought to have the right to be happy. God wants me to be happy. God says if you have made choices that are against His will and you are not coming back and you're resistant to people trying to encourage you, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God. That's what you're doing. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God. What does the rest of verse 29 say? You've counted the blood of the covenant like it's a common thing. The blood that Jesus shed, no big deal. It's like any other blood that somebody would shed. Is that a big deal? Yeah. And you've insulted the Spirit of grace. That's not really a condition I want to be in. Is it you? Somebody who's described as willfully sinning, trampling underfoot the Son of God, looking at His blood and saying, oh, that's not a big deal. And so what does he say in verse 26? If that's your situation, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If I turn my back on Jesus' sacrifice, can I go back to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament? Nope, can't go back to those. Those have no power at all. And if I turn my back on the only sacrifice that has any power, there's no other sacrifice for me. Is there any tie-in between verse 26 and verse 25? Could there be any tie-in with me sinning willfully? Willfully forsaking the assembly. Willfully not going to church. Is there any tie in there? There's an obvious tie in there, Mickey.
Right.
Right. And that's what's happening in forsaking. It is a conscious choice to abandon where I am supposed to be rather than being there with my brethren. And so come back to verse 26 and 27. What if I choose, and here's where he is just giving a major warning of the danger of apostasy, where they are headed. If I choose to turn away from Christ, verse 27 says, what do I have? A certain fearful expectation of judgment. Does everybody have an expectation of judgment? Don't we all? Didn't we see it in chapter 9? Appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? Judgment. We all have a certain expectation of judgment. But if you turn your back on God, how does he describe that expectation of judgment? Fearful. You better be shaking in your boots to think about the judgment if you're not ready to be there. And what else do we have certain? Verse 27. A fiery indignation that will devour you. Or a fury of fire, I think some translations say. Or a zealous of fire, or even a jealous fire. That God will consume you, send you to hell. Man, that's just not where I want to be, is it you? Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law. What happened to somebody who rejected Moses' law? They're put to death. They're killed. They're stoned to death. Look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has turned his back on Christ? Well, let me ask you a question as this second bell rings. If under Moses you were put to death for disobeying God, what could be worse than that? That's it. I mean, some people think death is the worst thing ever. God says in verse 29, nope, death is not the worst thing ever. What's worse than that? Turning your back on God, falling into the hands. Look down in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want to ask you something else. We said a moment ago that we all have an expectation of judgment. For some of us, the expectation of judgment is not a fearful thing. We can anticipate standing before our high priest and know that he is our high priest and we don't need to fear it. And notice that word fearful expectation. Is the word fearful in verse 31? Is it a scary thing to fall into the hands of God? Let me preface it differently. Is it a fearful thing for a child to fall into his or her mother's hands, into his father's hands? Is that fearful? It's not fearful. What if that child has done something wrong? What if that child has been disobedient? Those same hands that bring comfort and peace and joy are also the same hands that bring punishment and retribution. So we think about the hands of God. Is that a bad thing? Back in 2 Samuel 24, David wanted to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because he knew there was mercy. Not a bad thing to fall into God. You think about God's hands. Would you like God to hold on to you? It's not a bad, but in this context, guess what? If I choose to turn my back on Christ, those same hands that I long to be in, it'll be a fearful thing to fall into those hands because he'll punish me forever and ever. That section right there is one of the scariest sections in all the Bible. To think about if I turn my back, what would happen to me? We'll pick up, finish this chapter, and look in chapter 11 in a couple weeks. Thank you all so much for your good attention tonight.